Well, the way he's speaking of it, I'm sure there'll be some spiritual things, you know, involvement, but the way he's speaking in those terms, he's tying it right back in the context of the prophecy, seems to be the literal regathering of Israel in the end of time in preparation for making them spiritual. Yeah, for the millennium.
Mm-hmm. Yes, brother. Okay. Gotcha. Okay, all 3 hours. Thank you, Lane. Okay. Last week. Okay. Thank you, Brian. Bless you. Everybody get a chance to sign the roll book? Do I need to pass it around, any? For anybody? Okay. All right. Continuing a little bit longer on this typological picture as far as the history of the church is concerned. Now realize when we're talking about typology, none of this is an exact science. So we're not trying to press every detail and make everything fit just exactly right. But we're wanting to look at some general trends, because God over and over again throughout the scriptures, especially with these names and places and so forth, is painting pictures and showing us trends and patterns that we observe later on. And it's quite remarkable the way these things line up. So we left off in verse 35 just talking about Judah and the fact that his name means praise, and that the fact that a certain period in the Old Testament, at least some individuals, specifically David, came into a position of really praising God and preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. All right, in chapter 30, verses 1 to 3, we see that when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" So he spoke pretty plain. And she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." So we remember the story there. Now in our typological picture, Rachel representing the New Testament church senses a stirring and a desire to bring forth. But it wasn't Rachel's time yet. The invisible church has not yet come to life. And so she's stirring and she's anxious to bring forth, but it's just not ready. It's just not time. It isn't the appropriate time. And so there were those, even in the Old Testament, near the end of the Old Testament, with that longing and that desire to see the Word of God and the truth of God come forth. There was stirring there, a stirring in the womb in certain individuals, not in all of them. In the invisible church, you might say, even in the Old Testament, and the prophets and so forth that were stirring, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and others that were longing for, you know, the people to obey God and humble themselves and get in the right position when they were under the time of the captivity and oppressions and so forth. And even into the New Testament church age, the stirring and desire. But even in the early church, the time was not yet for the fulfillment of these things. So there's a stirring, but not yet no longer a fulfillment. And God, in effect, in type, is telling them it's not time yet. It's going to, you know, Jacob isn't really giving her that much encouragement, as we see. But in type, God is, in effect, putting this thing off. And we'll find later on she does have children. Now, verse 4, we find that Bilhah, her handmaid, he gives her to Jacob to wife, and Jacob went unto her, and Bilhah conceived, and Jacob bare Jacob a son. And Bilhah, of course, means tender. We talked about that earlier also. And it's a picture of the young New Testament church emerging, at least in this portion of the type. The young New Testament church emerges, and Bilhah is not a true wife, but she's Rachel's maid, and therefore she's pointing to the visible church, perhaps, in type. In other words, she's not the true wife, she's not the invisible church, but she is bearing children that are to be reckoned to the invisible church, as it were, and so we can look at her in this type as the visible church. And it's made up both of the wheat and the tares, both of the pure and that which is going to fall away. And Rachel, the invisible church, is the wheat, but Bilhah here could be a reference to the visible portion of the early church. And it's beginning to bring forth at least something. And so verse 6 refers to Dan, meaning judge, the son that was brought forth. And in this context, God is judging in her favor. That was the context of naming him Dan. It wasn't that she felt an unfavorable judgment, but a favorable one. And that God had granted her a son, even if it was through the maid. So God judges in her favor. Mercy and grace is bestowed. The New Testament forgiveness through the gospel begins to come into being. And it's pointing to righteous judgment coming into the hearts of men in the New Testament, because of the prayers of Rachel, the prayers of the invisible church, as it were, the longing and the desire of those that were really wanting to move with God, and is beginning to have an effect, and even the visible church is beginning to see some stirring and see something come forth. Bilhah, then, is a tool of Rachel. And Rachel is the invisible force behind the success of the visible church. And this is true even to this day. Any success that the visible church has got is due to the invisible church that's really doing the work inside. And many denominations find that. If they've got anything going at all, there's maybe a few born-again people in there that are doing all the work and are winning the souls and bringing converts in and so forth, and the rest is not bringing forth any fruit at all. Okay, then we go with verse 8. Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." She called his name Naphtali. Naphtali was the other son, bringing wrestlings between Leah and Rachel. And Leah, of course, representing the Old Testament, representing the visible, and Rachel representing the invisible, the New Testament, the spiritual. And there's a conflict then between flesh and spirit in type. Now, of course, we're not attributing anything to the individuals here. We're talking about the typology. In type, there's always been this struggle between the flesh and the spirit, between the external and the visible and the internal and the spiritual, between the outward religious system and the inward relationship with God. And so there's a struggling, there's wrestling going on. And we see that in the early church. The Apostle Paul was dealing with that in almost every epistle, especially in the epistles of the Galatians, dealing with this struggle between the external outward religion and the internal holiness before God and the proper relationship with God. Legalism, the Judaizers in the early church, trying to bring them back under the laws of Moses, trying to bring them into a position of trying to earn their righteousness by works, and saying that Christ's death and atonement was not sufficient. Galatians 4, verses 27 to 29 speaks of this struggle and uses some terminology that ties you right back into the typology that we're talking about here. I think I will take just a moment to read that, Galatians 4, 27 to 29. You can just listen if you'd like. "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son," and so forth. Now this, of course, is picking up the allusion from Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar. But the same typology and the same scene is the same situation. It's that jealousy of the handmaid and versus the true wife. And in this case, Leah was a true wife, but was not the one that he really desired. Rachel in the type represents freedom in the spirit. Leah represents bondage under the law and under the Old Testament. And it's not so much the law itself, but the attitude toward the law that the Word of God is condemning here. So eventually, though, Rachel's going to bring forth much more fruit than she which had a husband, as it were, than Leah, who first was bringing forth many children. Okay, going on, verse 9 mentions, "And when Leah saw that she left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob to wife." Zilpah means a dropping or myrrh. Myrrh is a spice that was used in burial, and it speaks of death, and the spice is used in death. So myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H is the spelling, M-Y-R-R-H. And Leah's maid then is associating with the Old Testament, with darkness, with death, as it were, with the not that the Old Testament was all darkness and death, but the attitude that was had there, the legalism, the bondage, and so forth, is what we're speaking of in type. Zilpah is speaking then of the now Leah represents the Old Testament, as I mentioned, and the maid is one who's in the New Testament now, but is associating with the Old Testament. In other words, it's one who's looking back and drawing upon the old rather than moving into the new. And so the Zilpah would represent the New Testament visible church in persecution, in death, in difficulties, in pressures, being pressed by the darkness, and being pushed backward, as it were. And so we find this taking place. We find it from the persecutions from the time of Nero and the other emperors on, where they begin to have official persecutions against the Christians. We go move into the time of the papacy and the compromise with paganism and the inquisitions and things that took place, the Dark Ages. It was a very difficult period for the church, and it was a retrogression back into the beggarly elements, as it were. It was going back to the, not really the Old Testament even, because that was never the way God intended the Old Testament to be, but it was going back into the elements of the world, as the book of Galatians says. And so they entered into a period of darkness. And so Zilpah here would be representing Leah's maid intruding, as it were, into the New Testament time and trying to drag it back into the old, into the darkness. Then we find in verse 11 another son, and Leah said, "A troop cometh," and she called his name Gad. So this is a second son born to Zilpah. And Gad means a troop cometh, a troop cometh, that can be either positive or negative. Depends on whether you're with the troop or against it, you know. If the troop's coming against you, to fight against you, it can be a very negative thing. And so that's where we'll take this typology, at least now for this picture. We find a troop cometh in the Smyrna age that's often referred to in the book of Revelation, if you've taken the Apocalypse class. It's a time of persecution. A troop of persecution and death comes, wages war against the church. So this would be associated with the same time now of darkness, persecutions, and so forth coming upon the church. A few references there, Genesis 49:19. There's one, Jacob prophesies concerning Gad and this troop cometh idea, he does talk about one coming against him. So the first part of it at least is negative, Genesis 49:19. Then it talks about him rising up against it. Revelation 2:10-11, speaking of that time in the church. So we find persecutions, difficulties, and even more subtle persecutions in terms of false doctrine creeping into the church. Verse 13, and Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed, and she called his name Asher. Asher means happy or blessed. So we find now the blood of the martyrs and the difficulties of persecutions resulting because of the nature of God, who works for good in all things, resulting in future eternal blessings for themselves and blessings for others through their testimony. And so this is the second fruit of Zilpah, and that is happiness. The first is persecution, Gad, and the second is blessing under Asher. And so we have a time of trial and test and difficulty, but because God is working in it, he's bringing happiness out of it, he's bringing joy out of it, and bringing the church into a position now in preparation for the Reformation and other things that are going to take place. So Revelation 2:10 talks about exhorting us to be faithful unto death and receiving a crown of life, which is blessing. So you go from death to life, from darkness to light. And the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So again, we speak of, we see blessings coming as a result even of death. And God's even allowing historically, in effect, a great death for the church, a dying, that they might come forth in newness of life. Some things needed to be rooted out, and some difficult times came upon them, but the outspring of the whole thing was the Reformation, and then eventually the end times that we're about to embark upon now. All right, with that, then we come to Issachar, and verses 14 to 18 talks about this whole situation with the mandrakes and so forth, as you remember. And Issachar means hired, and what we find here, there was a cooperation of Leah, the visible external church, with Rachel, the invisible. In other words, the outward represented by Leah, who earlier represented the Old Testament, but now that we're in the New Testament time, she represents more the visible and external church. With Rachel, the invisible, the one that's within the womb still, as it were, and they're cooperating. And Reuben is going out to harvest, and he runs across these mandrakes. And the harvest here speaks of in our typological picture now of Reformation, getting back to God's plan, going out to harvest, getting back to the real important things, to harvest souls for the kingdom of God. And the result of that is a cooperation between the visible and invisible church, and that took place during the Reformation period. There was a work of the Spirit that was going on in the hearts of many individuals, and then also the visible church, because of some of their desires to get out of the bondage of Catholicism, many who were involved in the Reformation were not born again or loved God at all, really. I mean, they didn't have the same heart as the true Reformers, but they went along with it because it was a way to get out of the yoke of Catholicism. And so we find the visible cooperating with the invisible to an extent during that time. We mentioned these mandrakes, or the Hebrew is love apples, and some believed that they had the power to make the womb fertile and so forth. And it was a superstition, not condoned by God, clearly. We find in the scripture plainly teaching that it was God that caused the opening of her womb, not the mandrakes. But it's interesting that this superstition, if we're looking at our typology, in the Middle Ages and in the time of the Catholicism, the church was loaded with superstition, loaded with all kinds of these weird ideas and carryovers from the medieval church. And the medieval church had their own ideas on how to bring forth, and they were going to bring forth a different way that God was not pleased with at all. But the invisible church of the pre-Reformation period is giving over to the visible post-Reformation denominational churches and so forth that we see, and there's a cooperation there in effect, at least as far as our typology is concerned. The invisible church is really the source of life for the Reformation. But what resulted from the Reformation, by and large, was some more denominations and some more visible church. Within it, there was the invisible church, but it wasn't total. It wasn't complete. It wasn't the end of the story. We still haven't gotten to Joseph and Benjamin yet. There are lots of mixture, lots of problems, lots of confusion still. And verse 15 is interesting in this regard, too. It says, "And she said unto her, Is it a small matter thou hast taken my husband? And wouldst thou take my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." The visible church wants everything done through her. She hates that invisible church. And you take my husband, you take my mandrakes and so forth. It's she wants to do it all. But the invisible is coming into restoration through the visible bodies, through these external bodies, Lutherans and the Puritans and the Anglicans and so forth that rebelled against that harlot church system, but were still not pure in themselves. They nevertheless were stepping stones of preparation to what we're experiencing now. Had there been no Martin Luther, it's unlikely that we would have what we have right now in the Lord. We need to be recognizing that. Had some of these individuals not taken the steps that they took, even though they were imperfect, and even though they didn't come totally out of the Catholic Church, and even though it would be highly improper to go back to them and revere them now, we owe a debt of gratitude to those who had the intestinal fortitude to take a stand on the truth at that time, and to prepare the way for others to take a stand on further truths that they had pioneered the way for. So this is why we can often speak of with love and adoration to Martin Luther, even though we recognize the man wasn't perfect and had a lot, long ways to go. And as long as we recognize that we need to move further, and that was his heart too. That was his desire. Had he lived longer, he probably would have come into a lot more truth. Okay, so we're seeing a transition taking place, moving from the visible to the invisible, and a greater fulfillment and manifestation of it in this typological picture. Of course, these pictures are not perfect, so don't try to press every detail. We're just trying to get some general trends from this. Verse 20, "And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him 6 sons. And she called his name Zebulun." Okay, Zebulun means dwelling. And in the Reformation age now, where you see the visible church being involved, as well as the invisible, we do find a measure of God's dwelling. We do find a measure of the baptism of the Holy Spirit being restored. In the Reformation age, there were individuals during that time who spoke in tongues, but it was only a isolated thing here and there. The Holy Spirit was poured out rather lightly, at least as far as the way people received it. And so the husband's love is still greater for Rachel. He's still waiting for a time to come. God loved that Reformation church, but it wasn't like what was going to come. It wasn't like when Rachel began to bring forth. It wasn't like when the invisible church began to really be manifest in fullness. So there was a measure of dwelling. God loved him. He did dwell with him. He did give him his Holy Spirit in a measure, but there was something far yet to come. Okay, verse 21, referring to Dinah, "Afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah," meaning justice, as we discussed before, justice. Dinah was the daughter of the visible church, the daughter of the visible church. And so we're looking again at the Protestant church and the daughters of the Protestant church and the Protestant denominations that are coming forth from that movement in the Reformation. But we find that some tragic things happened to Dinah, as you recall. And that Protestant church that was born during the Reformation and the many denominations that came from it did not escape the attack of the devil. Now, Dinah was raped by a Shechemite, a Canaanite, a worldly prince and merchant, and it's pointing in type to the Protestant church being raped by the Catholic system during the Counter-Reformation, for one thing. The Roman Catholics made a strong counterattack against the Reformation. And they wanted to control and to marry and control the Protestant church, trying to compromise. There was a calculated move to try to compromise and bring the wayward daughters back in. They were not able, so they tried to force it. And so they began the tortures and the inquisitions, and the Roman Catholics began to vehemently persecute and torture the Protestants during that time. Now, remember what happened after Dinah was raped by the Shechemite. Simeon and Levi, her brothers, came in and came against Shechem with a sword and great vengeance. Now, we do have a counterpart to that in the Reformation as well. Some Protestants began to fight back with a sword. Zwingli and Huss and others gathered armies and fought the Catholics with swords. Now, they shouldn't have used the sword, but nevertheless, the Protestant churches grew as a result of it, and some good did come out of it, but it really wasn't the higher way. So we see again this mixture taking place in the Reformation and then the Counter-Reformation. And, of course, spiritually speaking, those Protestant churches still contain a lot of Catholicism, And so they never got pure, and they're mixed with the merchants of this world. And of course, that's the reason why we're preaching on these things as we are today. Now then comes Rachel, verses 22 to 24. God remembered Rachel and hearkened unto her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add unto me another son. Now Rachel means ewe, a female sheep. And she's the one who bears new lambs. A female sheep bears new lambs. And so she represents here the New Testament invisible church. Though she was in the Old Testament, yet she had no power to bring forth until the time of the end, until Christ had come, until certain things had been done in the plan of God. Then she was in a position now to bring forth. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, we find a man-child coming forth from the woman. And so the man-child is referring to Rachel and her children, in effect, in some typological senses. In other senses, it's focusing on Joseph especially, as we'll see. But Rachel and her children, that the invisible church of the end time, and the man-child specifically pointing to Joseph. So Joseph, the son of Rachel, means adding. And he points to the man-child, that fruitful ministry in the last days. Remember the prophecies in Genesis 49 about him being a fruitful bough and so forth, much fruit. We'll see a fruitful ministry in the last days through the man-child. Much increase, much adding. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, speaking of the Philadelphia church. Revelation 3, 9, the blessings upon the Philadelphia church. And he says there that he's going to cause those that are the synagogue of Satan to come and bow at your feet. And they're going to worship at your feet. They're going to worship God, of course, but they're going to worship at your feet. They're going to acknowledge your position. Just as Joseph had his brethren come and bow down before him. The man-child church of the end time is going to have many who were their brethren but hated him and cast him out for his namesake. Some are going to be lost, and some of them who come to themselves are going to have to acknowledge that God was in that move after all and bow themselves down to it and acknowledge it. Okay, then the last one in verses 16 to 18, we find this Ben-Oni, the last son. Rachel named him Ben-Oni because of her sorrow in giving him forth, bringing him forth. And Ben-Oni means son of my sorrows, son of my sorrows. And Rachel is laboring hard to bring forth the church in this Laodicean age, the last age of the church after the rapture has taken place. And there's persecution, there's tribulation. She brings forth under great agony and brings forth these tribulation saints. The two witnesses could be included here perhaps. And this last son, at the birth of this last son, the church comes to an end. The saints are martyred. Rachel dies. And the invisible church is brought to an end. Now, his name was changed to Benjamin by his father, which means son of my right hand. So he was the son of sorrow and represents this tribulation church, this persecuted church that results in being in martyrdom. And, of course, that's represented by Rachel here, but Benjamin's name represents this suffering sorrow. His name is changed to Benjamin because he is those who are faithful to be martyred. Do end up as guests at the wedding. They sit on the right hand. They'll rule with him, not as the bride, but they'll be in a favorable position. Okay, so there's some interesting parallels and patterns through that. One more point that could be made here, especially with regard to Joseph as being the man-child. Several features that might be noted again. Joseph was born by a miracle because Rachel was barren and God opened her womb, just as Christ was born by a miracle. And so the man-child is going to be born by a miracle. God's going to supernaturally cause that thing to come forth. Don't think that we're going to do this in our flesh. We're going to do this by some great wisdom that we possess. We need to pray. We need to be in the right position. But God's going to be the one that brings it forth. Also, Joseph had a vision. He had a dream. He saw things ahead of time. He saw what God was going to call him to in the position and authority that he was going to be called to. And so the man-child church is one that's got a vision, one that's got a dream, one that's got a recognition of the position that God's calling man to be in and preparing to that end. Joseph was favored by his father and rejected by his brethren. So the man-child likewise, favored by the father, favored by God, but rejected by their brethren, rejected by other churches and denominations, Christians who are unwilling to go all the way with God and judge the man-child as being presumptuous, as being too legalistic or too this or too that, and so they reject him. And Joseph was exalted to rule. He was taken from the depths and exalted to rule. And he cripples the oppressive power of Egypt through his rule. Egypt was an oppressive nation before that time. And through Joseph's rule, as you recall last week,
He began to change the economy. And at first it looked like he was, you know, being a tyrant and a dictator, but his ultimate goal was to free them from the oppressors that were ruling over them and to bring them into harmony and to peace. So Christ does the same. He's exalted to rule. The man-child also is exalted to rule. We rule and reign with Christ during the millennium, and we break the power of Egypt, of the demons, and the oppressive spirits that have been upon mankind. All in the world are drawn to Joseph as he rules in Egypt. Everybody from all over the world is coming to him to get food. They come to him for the bread of life. And so Christ and the man-child saints in the end times who are manifesting Christ to the full, many are going to come to them and seek life. Not that they have it in themselves. It comes from God, just as it did in Joseph's case. But they're going to come to them to receive it. And you're going to find that God's going to be bringing people to you to be fed, the word of life in these end times. And the brethren bow down and acknowledge him. And we read that in the book of Revelation. They're going to acknowledge the position that God has placed that man-child in. Okay, any questions or comments or observations on either this typological picture or the book of Genesis as we've come to this point? Okay, that brings us to the book of Exodus. So we'll give some introduction here, preparation before we get into this, verse by verse. First of all, the title of the book of Exodus in the Hebrew is Shemoth, S-H-E-M-O-T-H. What it looks like in Hebrew, Shemot. Some of you are familiar with the word Shem. Remember Shem, one of the sons of Noah? Remember what it means? Shem? Anybody remember? Got your memory here? Name. Name, yes, name. So Shem means name. Shemot is a plural form. There's two ways to make plurals in Hebrew. One is an em ending on most masculine nouns, and then an oth ending on most nouns that are feminine. And so Shemot means names. Names, plural. Now, you might wonder what this, what are the Hebrews thinking of here in the book of Exodus, start calling it names, because that's really not the predominant theme of it. But the Hebrews titled their books usually from the first or second word in the very first verse. In other words, the first significant word in the verse, they use that to title it. So the book of Genesis is Bereshit, that's the first word in Hebrew, meaning in the beginning. And so the book in Hebrew has got the title in the beginning, and the book of Exodus has got the title Shemoth, names, because the first verse says, these are the names of the children of Israel. And so they've titled it that way. So in case if you're looking at a Hebrew text and you see the title of, you won't see it Exodus like we know. Our word Exodus, of course, comes from going out, the exit from the land of, and it's being derived from the Latin and so forth. So our name has come from a different source. But the Hebrew name is Shemoth, meaning names, from the second word in the Hebrew text. Now, the purpose of the book of Exodus is several aspects to it that I'll give here. First of all, the purpose of the book is to continue the history of God's dealing with the descendants of Abraham. So we're going to follow what we started in the book of Genesis and continue to describe what happened to these descendants of Abraham. Secondly, it shows how the covenant was implemented. This covenant that God gave to Abraham, the book of Exodus begins to give us more details as to how God actually brought that into being and implemented that covenant and established it, and specifically with regard to the law of Moses, to the tabernacle, to the establishing of the feast days and the typological ordinances that are going to be important to point to Christ. Also, the book of Exodus shows the origin of Israel as a nation and their codified law and their organized religion and their civil government. All of that is being seen in the book of Exodus. To see them develop as a nation in Egypt and then to be brought out of Egypt as a group and to be established, or at least make that exodus and be established as a nation in the wilderness, and to receive their law, receive the details of their worship and their civil government. And also, and one of the most important purposes of Exodus, is to establish clear typological patterns and lessons for the church. To establish clear typological patterns and lessons for the church. Because what we learn in these symbols of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all the rest is spoken of constantly in the New Testament and alluded to as an example and a pattern of things that were going to come. And we find in the book of Hebrews specifically many, many references to this fact. So what was being given to them in the Old Testament was a pattern, was a plan, was something that is designed to give us some information even now as to what God's intention for us is. Now, as far as the time span that's covered in the book of Exodus is concerned, we mentioned, I think, in our introduction to Genesis, that the book of Exodus, the primary portion of it at least, covers only about a year's time. Now, that's not totally the picture, because the first few chapters span quite a bit of time, and then when you get to the main story of the thing, it's just all within a matter of about 13 months or so that all this is happening. Now, let me give you just the synopsis of this, though. Exodus 1, verses 1 to 6, the first six verses of chapter 1, talk about Jacob in Egypt, the time that Jacob came down into Egypt, so that's recapsulating what Genesis talked about, up until the death of Joseph. So that's just a kind of a capsulation of the last chapter of, or, you know, the last section of the book of Genesis. That takes you from about 1876 B.C. I'm using dates from the chronology that we gave you earlier as a handout. 1876 B.C. to 1805 B.C. 1876 B.C. to 1805 B.C. That would be the time that Jacob comes down into Egypt with his sons to escape the famine, and then till the death of Joseph, which was in 1805 B.C. That's 71 years. So that first section, those first six verses, comprise 71 years of time. Then Exodus 1:7 to 2:1, which takes you through the rest of chapter 1, that goes from the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses. So we're starting with a discussion of how Moses came on the scene and his birth. That goes from 1805 B.C., which is the death of Moses, to 1526 B.C., which is the birth of Moses. 1805 B.C., the death of Joseph, to 1526, the birth of Moses. Yeah, make sure I say that right. Death of Joseph to the birth of Moses. That's 279 years. Okay, so 279 years within those next few verses. So we're really moving along here. Then in Exodus 2:2 to 12:40, Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, to Exodus 12, verse 40, so about 10 chapters worth there, takes you from the birth of Moses to the Exodus. From the birth of Moses to the Exodus. And dates for that, 1526 B.C., 1526 B.C. to 1446 B.C., 1526 to 1446, which is 80 years. Of course, that would be the age that Moses was at the time of the Exodus. He was 80 years old. So that's just basically giving you the life of Moses and how he got into the position to be the one who's going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. So if you add up those three figures, 71 years, 279 years, and 80 years, it comes up to 430 years. Now, 430 years then would be the time, from the time that Jacob goes down into Egypt until the Exodus, until they come back out. So 430 years is the whole period of the sojourn in Egypt. That's how long the nation of Israel was in Egypt, 430 years. All right, then the rest of the book of Exodus happens real quickly. I mean, there's a lot of chapters covering events that take place in a rather short period of time. So Exodus 12:40 to 16:1, Exodus 12:40 to 16:1, the next couple of chapters, three or four chapters or so, takes you from the Exodus to the wilderness of Sin in this period of wandering in the wilderness. That's approximately 1 month of time. Approximately 1 month in the next four chapters or so. Exodus 12:40 to 16:1. It's approximately a month. And then Exodus 16:1 to 19, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 16, verse 1 to Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2. Is the period of from the wilderness of sin to the law being given at Mount Sinai. From the wilderness of sin to the law being given at Mount Sinai. And that's a period of about 1 month also, approximately 1 month. And then the last section, Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2 to the end, to chapter 40, verse 17, takes you from the law at Sinai to the erection of the tabernacle. And that's 11 and a half months of time. And so most of the book, from chapters 13 to 40, covers a period of about a year. And then the first few chapters are kind of going real quickly to try to show you who Moses is and how he gets into this position and so forth. And the rest of it is all taking place within a period of about a year. Now, Exodus is a sequel to the book of Genesis and resembles it in a lot of respects. Genesis is speaking of God's physical creation. And Exodus is speaking of God's spiritual creation of his people. He's beginning to create a spiritual entity in his people in the book of Exodus. And let me just give you a few parallels to illustrate that. First, in the book of Genesis, the earth comes out of darkness to light. God says, let there be light. And so we go from darkness to light. In the book of Exodus, we see that Israel emerges out of darkness in Egyptian bondage into light and liberty through the giving of the law and the giving of the tabernacle and the priesthood and so forth. So going again from darkness to light spiritually. In Genesis, we find the earth was without form and void. And so in Exodus, we find Israel without form and void in Egypt. They have no real form or entity. They're there, but they don't have their own entity, and they're without form, they're without order in Egypt. And so God is going to bring order out of chaos there. In Genesis, the Spirit moved upon the waters and brought forth life. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, as we discussed in the book of Exodus. We find that Moses was drawn out of waters to bring life to Israel. And God's moving on the waters again, drawing Moses out of the River Nile and preserving him supernaturally, preserving his life. And his name means drawn out. And he was going to be placed as a type of Christ to bring life to Israel. Also, the Spirit brooded over the waters, this brooding, this hovering lovingly over them to protect them and so forth. We find the Spirit brooding over Israel and leading them with the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, his hand of protection upon them, protecting them from the Egyptians, providing for their needs, the Spirit of the Lord brooding over his people. Also, we find one last point. God formed the world for himself in the book of Genesis. He did it all for himself, for his own benefit, for his own desire. And so Exodus, the book of Exodus, God's forming Israel for himself. God's forming this nation to please his heart, which was the real reason why he formed the world in the first place. And they were formed to show forth his praise, Isaiah 43:21. Isaiah 43:21. Now there was quite a long gap from Genesis to Exodus. There's a lot of time transpiring in there where Israel is in Egypt. They've gone down there with Jacob. Joseph was mentioned, but then the period from Joseph to the time of Moses is quite a period. And there's very little in detail recorded about that time from Jacob coming down into Egypt to the birth of Moses, which is about 350 years of time that there's very little said about. In other words, out of this 430-year sojourn, the first portion of it is spoken very little about. And there's a reason for that. And the reason primarily is that the Bible is not a chronological history of Israel or the nation of Israel, in the sense that it's a careful log record of each day and each event and so forth, and covers everything that took place. But it's a redemptive history. God's history is quite selective. It's selecting out those events that are relevant to the plan of God for redemption. And so those things that are not... God's not going into a lot of detail of all the things that happened to them in Egypt in detailed day-by-day account, and giving you account of each pharaoh that came and how he treated them and what happened during that time and what cities they built and what this they did and so forth. That's largely irrelevant to the plan of redemption. The only thing we really did need to know is that they were under bondage for a good long time in Egypt, and that they remained as a separate unit from the Egyptians and so forth. That's about the only thing that God really says about that period. So a lot of period time there, but very little said. And then we find centuries of development in Egypt covered into just a few verses, but a few days in the life of Moses fills chapters. And so we see that God has got quite a biased arrangement of events and how much time he devotes to things. He's looking at the events that are significant in the plan of God and redemption. And the same may be true in our lives and in the history of the church. You know, this whole period, say from, the time of the Council of Nicaea up to the Reformation, can be pretty much covered in a few verses. You know, things were a mess. You know, and you don't really need to dwell on that to any great extent. Then you get to the Reformation, and some more significant events happen as far as redemptive history is concerned. And then you get to the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of on the new Pentecost in the 1900s and so forth in this country, in the Pentecostal revivals. And now you have some more significant things to talk about. And then now in our last, in the recent times of this move of revival and so forth that God is in the preparation for the man-child, we've got some more things to write about. So a few days that are happening right now when the Spirit of God is moving are worth more than hundreds of years when nothing's going on. And that's really important to recognize. We're living in privileged times. If you'd been living in the 1200s or something, you know, at the time of the Crusades and things, what a time to live, you know. I'm so thankful I wasn't born in those times. I'm so thankful we're in a period. I mean, what chance did you have of coming to the truth in that period of time? And if you did come to it, what chance did you have to live very long under the persecution that were going on in those days? So Genesis covers about 2,300 years of time, the book of Genesis. It spans a great deal of time. The patriarchal times, I mean, it takes you from creation up through the patriarchal times. But the book of Exodus primarily covers about 1 year of time that's not recorded elsewhere. And that's more the speaking of the theocracy, the rule of God, and how God is administrating his kingdom. The death of Jacob marked the end of the patriarchs, and that period was noted for the emphasis on family structure. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the families and so forth that were associated with them. And now we begin to see the family structure not the important thing, although families are still involved, of course. But as far as the whole total national picture, it's not so much a family, but it's becoming a nation of many different tribes. Of course, those tribes are a result of an original family, but the group takes on the character of a nation rather than a family. So we're seeing a transition from a patriarchal system to a national system. So Exodus is marking the beginning of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God had promised Abraham that he would multiply his seed and they would become a great nation. And so in Egypt, that began to happen as they began to grow and multiply to the point where the pharaohs were concerned and began to persecute them and so forth, give them trouble. They did indeed become a great nation. And then we see that God's redeeming them from bondage. God had told Abraham, remember that vision that God had given to Abraham and the darkness and so forth that came, the terror of great darkness. And God explaining to him afterwards how that it was talking about the nation of Israel, his offspring, were going to be in bondage for 400 years and go through a real difficult time. So Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, if you want a reference to that. Genesis 15, 13 and 14, and that God was going to redeem them from that. And so we're seeing the fulfillment of these very things that Abraham had seen. A nation beginning to form and multiply and being redeemed from bondage. Okay, with that in mind, let's begin then in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of Exodus. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. This word now that it begins with is interesting because it continues what went before. You see, you normally don't begin a brand new book that's, you know, not related to any other book with now or and. In fact, the Hebrew word here is just the conjunction that's normally translated and. And so the very first word in the book is and. Now when you see and, you've got to tie it to something that went before. You don't start off a book that you're going to write and, unless your grammar's really poor. And the problem here was not poor grammar. The key to this is it's picking right up from the end of the book of Genesis, and this is the continuation of it. And you will see that all throughout the Old Testament. God is making a running narrative and a sequence, and that every book is tied to the one that went before. It cannot be treated isolated as some separate entity. So it's a connective. It's usually translated and, as I've said, and it shows continuity. There's one book, there's one Bible. And Luke chapter 16, verse 31. Luke 16, 31, the whole Old Testament is characterized as Moses and the prophets. And it's one book. One book, Moses and the prophets. It's one continuous story. Okay, now we go on. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Verse 2, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Verse 3, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. And verse 4, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Okay, he lists the sons according to their wives, according to his wives here, and then according to the handmaids. Leah's sons are the first six that are listed, and then Rachel, her two are the next two sons of you got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. All were from Leah, and then Rachel's Benjamin, and it doesn't mention Joseph because Joseph was already there in Egypt. And then we have Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Dan and Naphtali were Bilhah's, Rachel's handmaid, the next two, and then Zilpah's, Leah's handmaid, were the other two. So we're not mentioning them in the order of their birth, but they're being mentioned in the order of the wives, first Leah, then Rachel, and then Rachel's maid, and then Leah's maid. Okay, verses 5 and 6, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. We mentioned this before. You can refer back to Genesis 46, verse 26 in your notes. Genesis 46, 26, and we talked about this number of souls and how you count it and so forth. He mentioned 70 souls here because it's probably including Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and Jacob himself. And so you take 66 plus 4, you get 70, 66 that are mentioned back in Genesis 46, 26.
And if you add the four that were there, in effect, in Jacob, three that were there in Jacob, then you get a total of 70. Now, in addition to these, this does not count the wives and the servants and so forth, and that made a much larger total group. Some estimate the total group was as much as 1,000. By the time you consider all the children and the wives and the servants and all those that had to take care of the cattle and that type of thing, 1,000 is a reasonable number for the total number of actual human beings that came. Okay, verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So they were fruitful. They were bringing forth a lot of offspring. And it implied the considerable amount of time had passed here, too. See, we're kind of spanning lots of time. It's not giving us names of kings and so forth and specific dates to tie it down. It's giving us a general observation of what took place. And, of course, in order to ascertain that they've been multiplying, you've got to go through a few generations at least. So we're talking about several, decades or probably closer to hundreds of years passing to make this observation. Now, God has always intended his people to multiply and be fruitful. In Genesis 1:28, we find that mandate given to man to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. In Genesis 15:5, the same thing. And Psalm 105, verse 24, talking about, again, referring back to the time that Israel was in Egypt and multiplied. And Pharaoh may at first have appreciated this increase in population because it would strengthen their northeastern frontier against the Philistines. Now, because of the physical location of Egypt, they were pretty much protected. They had some natural barriers. On the west, they had the Sahara Desert, and there aren't too many people who are going to want to cross the Sahara Desert to attack Egypt. So it's all desert area over here. And then to the south, there were jungles. And then to the north, of course, you've got the Mediterranean Sea. And to the east, you've got the Red Sea and so forth. Only this region to the northeast that moves up into the area of the Philistines at that time was a vulnerable area to them. And the only successful attacks, invasions that had come against Egypt came from that direction. And so Pharaoh, recognizing that it was his vulnerable spot, may at first have been pleased with the fact that they had all these Israelites growing up in that area, multiplying, lots of population there, knowing that anybody that wanted to get to them would have to come through them first, and it would be a kind of a buffer area at least. But then we find in verses 8 and 9, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So the picture begins to change. At first there wasn't any negative connotation as far as the Egyptians were concerned, at least it's mentioned, about the multiplication of the Israelites. But now a new king arose which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And so he begins to be concerned. A new king arose. Now, this again applies another time lapse here. We're talking over a period of time. Things have happened, generations have come and gone, and a new king arises that knew not Joseph. Now, this doesn't mean that he did not know him personally. It just means that he did not acknowledge and recognize the benefit that Joseph had been to the people, and he came of a different tradition, of a different bent. So, he was not honoring that. Now, there's a lot of dispute and debate about what is actually going on here. This may have been the first of what are called the Hyksos dynasties of Egyptian kings. Hyksos is spelled H-Y-K-S-O-S. The Hyksos, which were a dynasty of kings of Egyptians that are often called the shepherd kings. The shepherd kings. And the historical records of Egypt record this, and we've had information about this from a number of archaeological sources, that they were a Semitic people. So they were people from Shem, not from Ham like the Egyptians were, and probably from the east there that came in and overthrew Egypt, as it were, and set up their own dynasty of kings known as the Shepherd Kings. And so the words arose up over Egypt, and the Hebrew also suggests a rising against Egypt. It's not the type of language that's used for a normal, peaceful ascension to the throne, you know, as if the son of the old Pharaoh now takes over. That's not the picture. It seems as though there's an overturn here, or there's some sort of a new king arising against Egypt taking over. And that has caused many to suggest that this Hyksos dynasty would fit right in here. Now, if the Hyksos were Semitic peoples, they may have struggled in Canaan with Jacob before. In other words, they may have had already animosity. Remember, Jacob was a newcomer into Canaan, and God was giving them the blessing, the promise, and promising them the land, but there were already lots of people in the land. And I'm sure that those people in the land didn't take too kindly to having, you know, their land taken over by someone else, or at least the thought of that. So the Hyksos were probably, at least if this be who they are, could very easily have had animosity toward Jacob and now begin to oppress them. They were not favoring them like the Egyptians had before, but for Joseph's sake, they were hostile to him because they were from their own territory in competition with him. So in verse 9, the rulers feared that Israel was feared Israel as being more than they, and it may have been just figurative, or it may be because the Hyksos rulers were relatively few in comparison to the population. If they were invaders from without and had oppressed and succeeded by their armies and so forth to overcome the Egyptian people, they may have been in a minority even among the Egyptian people and may not have been in huge numbers. So this is what many feel is the case. And from all that I have read, it seems the most reasonable position to me, but I wouldn't be dogmatic. Now, in opposition to that, others feel that this king who arises is the first Egyptian king after the Hyksos and that expelled the Hyksos. Their reasoning is that the Hyksos, being Semitics, would probably have more favor to the Jew, to the Israelites, and that they feel that the Hyksos were the ones that were in power when Joseph came into Egypt, and therefore, because of their common Semitic background, they were favorable to Joseph. And that now this new king is an Egyptian king that finally expels the Hyksos, and he suspects the Israelites because of their sympathy with the Hyksos kings and therefore is hostile to them. So there's two theories on this, and but there's one point that should be brought out here in favor of the first theory. The earlier rulers that we discussed that were in rule at the time that Joseph was in Egypt, as you recall, would not have anything to do with shepherds. Remember, and because the Israelites were shepherds, they had to stay in Goshen and so forth, and Joseph was arguing on that basis, my people be shepherds, tell them that you're shepherds, they don't like shepherds. So it seems very strange that they were the Hyksos shepherd kings if they didn't like shepherds. So that may be a pretty strong argument in favor of the fact that this new king that comes over Egypt would be the time that the Hyksos are coming in, not that the earlier ones were. Now, you can read a lot of arguments about that. Some of it has to do with what time you assign for the date of the Exodus. And I'll be getting into an argument on that later on. There's a lot in the commentaries. The more liberal ones try to push it up to a later date. In other words, they're talking of the order of a 1290 B.C. Exodus, as opposed to the more conservative scholars who are taking more credence to the Scripture and the text of the Scripture and the dates that the Scripture gives, who offer about a 1446 B.C. Exodus. And you needn't have any doubt as to which view I prefer. I don't think there's any question about the fact that the Exodus had to be around 1446 thereabouts, and it was the earlier date, not the later date. So if you run across some commentaries arguing for the late date, it's usually based on a number of liberal assumptions, and some of it having an evolutionary bent to it with regard to how the pottery styles evolved and stuff like that. So I'll maybe touch on a little bit of that when we get to that point later on. So there's differences of opinion here, but I think the most reasonable position is that if this involved the Hyksos, that they were probably the ones that come in now and are not respecting Joseph. All right, just about out of time here for this hour. Let's just take a quick look. Oh, stop right there. We'll take a break and then get into this next section.